Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Hope you all had a relaxing and restful Sabbath afternoon, and I'm glad you've come back to dig in further into God's word this evening with me. And I just want to remind you again, not about the books this time, but about next Lord's Day evening, we're having our joint worship service with our fellow NAPARC churches. So that means that we won't be here in the evening, but we'll be across the street of College Avenue at the place where the Resurrection OPC worships, and that will begin at 6 p.m. rather than what we're used to at 5. So I hope you'll be there, not just because I'm preaching, but it will be a great time to meet others and encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's actually been something I've been looking forward to since I joined or became the pastor here at this church. And so I'm thankful that we're finally able to have one, and so hope to see you there in person. But beloved, let's now come to the main reason why we're here tonight, and that's to hear the word of God preached that we might grow in gospel grace and in Christ-likeness. But before we do that, let's first pray, asking that God would pour forth his blessings from his word by his Holy Spirit, granting us ears and hearts to receive what we hear. So let's call upon the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we turn to you once again in prayer, asking that you would pour forth the blessings, the rich blessings of your word. It is a treasure trove of eternal blessings that are profitable not only for this life, but also in the life to come. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear, our hearts, that we would receive your word truly as it is, that you would cause me to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. May I decrease in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. Lord, would you grow us in grace as we read your scriptures? Lord, let us spiritually profit from them. Give us something that we need to hear in our pilgrimage of faith that we are living unto you by grace. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I'd ask you to please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Chronicles, specifically 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We're still in 2 Samuel tonight, but instead of reading 2 Samuel 7 again, as we did last Lord's Day evening, I figured we could read the parallel passage recorded for us by the chronicler, as they are very similar. They're just worded slightly different, as the Chronicles' emphasis is different because his audience is different. He's writing to Jewish exiles, and he is more selective in what he writes, and that's not, you know, speaking to his ability as a historian, but he's not just rehashing historical events. He's tactfully leading his readers to see how God is going to remain faithful to his promises that he made to David and restore the Davidic dynasty, all because of the everlasting covenant he established with David and his seed forever. So before we jump back into the key promises that we've been looking at in the Davidic covenant that we need to know about, let's begin by reading 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and then we'll turn back over to 2 Samuel 7, where we'll be focusing specifically on verse 14, and then a little bit verse 15. And so for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Chronicles 17 on page 374, page 374. So congregation, hear now the inspired and sacred word of the living God. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to the end of the chapter. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Now, if you would, turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which can be found on page 279 in the Pew Bibles, page 279, and I'll read for us verses 11b through 16, as that's really the heart of the Davidic promises that God made unto David and to all his offspring after him. So hear once again the word of the Lord. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Amen. And thus reads the holy, perfect, and beautiful word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Last Lord's Day evening, we began unpacking the core promises that God established with David in this covenant, and we identified three key promises of the Davidic covenant that will help us fully appreciate the privileges that we ourselves enjoy through them, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is the ultimate fulfiller and fulfillment of these gracious promises. The very first one, the most basic and central promise God relays to David through the prophet Nathan, it's in the last part of verse 11, and it reads, "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And thus we referred to this in our outline as God's promised house in the Davidic covenant. God's promised house in the Davidic covenant. To understand the Davidic covenant, you and I must know that God covenanted with David in his sovereign grace for the sole purpose of building him a house, an everlasting dynastic kingdom that would never crumble or fade away, a house way stronger and far more durable than a house of cedar, because God himself would be its builder. David desired to build God a house for the glory of his name, a noble and honorable desire. But God flips the plans and designs, as it were, of David's heart and says, "No, David, you're reading the map upside down. You're not going to build me a house. I have a much better idea and bigger plan than a fancy edifice that will just crumble. I myself will build you a house, and I'll do it through one of your biological sons." Verse 13. Look at it. "He," and that is a true descendant of David, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon, we saw, did build God's house, God's temple, that set forth typologically the glory of his name under the old covenant. But under his reign, God split the United Kingdom into two because of his own covenant disobedience, covenant unfaithfulness to God, which means that Solomon was not the one that would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That job would be tasked to another Davidic son who would succeed where he failed and would truly establish it forever. And the New Testament is crystal clear as to who that is. You know the answer: Jesus Christ, a true son of David, as well as a true son of God. Luke 1, verses 31 through 35. "The angel said unto Mary, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him," and this language is very important, "the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall know no end." There shall be no end. "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." There you have both elements. David is his father, Jesus' father, through direct lineage, through Mary, his mother. But yet God is his father by eternal lineage, eternal generation, as he was eternally begotten of him. So this son would establish the Davidic throne, causing it to rest securely in his hands, thus fulfilling the second promise that we looked at in the Davidic covenant, God's promised lineage. He's not only the chosen builder and establisher of God's promised house unto David, but he is also the seed of David. Romans 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. By birthright, friends, the throne is Christ's. And it's for this reason that God preserved the Davidic line for 1,000 years, so that the scepter and crown would ultimately fall upon Jesus' head. Even when God sent the Davidic kingdom of Judah into exile for their grave sins, their idolatry, their gross covenant breaking, God remained faithful and merciful to David's seed, preserving them as he promised. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, Solomon was the immediate fulfillment, being a son born to David, the one who himself was a part of the Davidic promises by lineage. But as great and spectacular as Solomon's kingdom was, right after his death, Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes with him, which left the Davidic kingdom with just one tribe or two, depending on who you count as a part of the Judean kingdom. One could hardly say during the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam after the split that God had established his kingdom, because it sure didn't look like it. It was severed into two pieces. But these promises were not lost. They were not forgotten by God. He, meanwhile, was preserving David's line pure and safeguarding it so that eventually, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he would send forth his son, made of a woman, to resurrect the kingdom of David, as it were, and firmly establish it so that it would stand forever and consume the kingdoms that seek her demise. Amos in chapter 9, verse 11, prophesied this very thing, and it's rooted in God's covenant promises to David. The prophets themselves were very familiar with this promise to David that can never be revoked. Amos 9, verse 11, a very important verse. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. What is fascinating and confirms the fact that God did raise up the Davidic kingdom with Christ as its king is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up as the moderator of the Jerusalem Council and quotes that same text in Amos to prove that God has resurrected the ruins of the Davidic dynasty and that the Gentiles are coming under its influence through the gospel, which shows that the Davidic line is alive and well. In a word, our God kept his promise. And even now, as you know, he's continuing to advance his kingdom unto the ends of the earth, till all the residue of men who have been called by the Lord come under its dominion. The lineage of David thus lives on through Christ, or through the greater David, Christ's rule over us as his seed in his church. And it will continue to grow until these triumphant words of victory are shouted in the heavenly places. Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Until that day, brothers and sisters, God has sworn to enlarge, to multiply us according to his promise. So we need not get discouraged, for God would cause his sun and moon to stop shining before he would turn his back upon us as members of his kingdom. We looked at that, Jeremiah 33, verse 36. If those ordinances, the ones God established with the sun and the moon, if those depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Yet look around. Sun, moon, still stand. So too, then, the Davidic covenant. David's own words in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, shows that he knew this, that this was an eternal promise made unto him, as he calls it beautifully, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. But seeing that it is an everlasting covenant, that does not at all negate the covenantal duties and responsibilities of those who are blessed to be in such a remarkable covenant of grace. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. And that's exactly what we see in the third key promise of the Davidic covenant. He chastens those he loves. If they themselves do not own up to what is required on their end as members of this royal dynasty by grace, then chastening will fall upon them. So thirdly, let's look at that third promise together, which I've called God's promise chastening in the Davidic covenant. God's promise chastening in the Davidic covenant. This is what God is getting at in verses 14 to 15. Look at those verses with me. The Lord says to David through Nathan, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here at the outset, the Lord is promising to be a father unto David and to his line through adoption, which makes them his sons. And with that comes wonderful privileges, wonderful eternal blessings that they will enjoy. But with that also comes tremendous covenantal obligations on their end that will have serious consequences if one walks outside of the parameters, the safe net of this covenant. Remember, friends, this is a covenant of grace. This is not a covenant of works. God is not predicating his covenantal faithfulness upon David and his son and his son's faithfulness. No, he's going to remain faithful to them unconditionally, regardless of how far they stray. But nevertheless, he assures David and his seed after them up front that if they turn away from me, God says, from walking in my ways, then I will chasten them so that they will turn back unto me. Francis Roberts, a Puritan, comments on this portion of the Davidic covenant and says, as God performs covenant mercy, so the Israelites must perform covenant duty. Any covenant that God makes with people have both of those two elements, what God himself pledges to do according to the counsel of his will, and then he lays out how those covenanted to him are to obey his commands. Obedience is actually required for the three types of covenants that we find in Scripture. The covenant of works, obviously. The covenant of grace, not establishing why we are saved, but how we are to live in light of God's grace. And even the covenant of redemption, as Christ submits obediently to his Father, his will to accomplish man's salvation. So the fact that there are covenantal duties that God has subjoined to the Davidic covenant should not be surprising to us. They're for Israel's physical and spiritual good as a kingdom. Thus, this chastening that God says he will bring about when they commit iniquity, it flows out of a fatherly love for them as his sons. Matthew Henry says this promise chastening is addressed to his people as unto sons, that his father would correct him when there was occasion. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? That's Hebrews 12, verse 7. Afflictions, he goes on to say, are an article of the covenant and are not only consistent with it, but flow from God's fatherly love. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face afflictions today in the new covenant because they're a part of God's covenant grace. That's the light we need to read these verses under. The light of God's fatherly love in his disciplining of his sons who have fallen off the path of covenant faithfulness, such that even these rods of men and blows of the sons of men should be seen as necessary tools that God would utilize to restore them, making them tools of restoration and not tools to destroy them utterly. You see, God is a most merciful and gracious chastener and discipliner of those in covenant union with him by grace. This is how he deals with us still today, brothers and sisters, and this is a great blessing for us as saints. We sing of it in Psalm 94, verse 12. These are crazy words to read. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, etc. So that's the first thing we need to call to mind as we consider God's promise to chasten us as members of the kingdom of Christ. It's a good thing. During the time of it, it sure doesn't feel awesome. Sure doesn't feel fun. But they are intended to steer us back on the right course of covenant faithfulness, walking in holiness, or as one called it, evangelical obedience that is required from all those who are justified by faith. We could talk much more about the medicinal healing that being chastened faithfully by the Lord can have upon our sanctification. We've talked about that in 1 Thessalonians, but I want to now focus upon how David and his sons after him failed to render their covenant duty unto God, which caused them to be chastened for their sins, and then how we can see Christ then in these verses, since this is the most thing that's what we're interested in our study of glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. And so as you read through the rest of 2 Samuel and go on to 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that the Davidic dynasty didn't make it very long without needing to be visited by the rod of God. After having such an amazing covenant made with him, as you know, David himself defects from the covenant and commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah intentionally murdered and tries to cover it up, but God brought his chastening hand down upon him, declared that the sword would never depart from his house, his own wives would be ravished in the public square and strike, and then the Lord struck his child by Bathsheba dead, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Then after David, obviously you have Solomon, his son who comes to the throne, starts off so good, so well, asking God for wisdom on how to rule, building the temple of the Lord as he was instructed. But then he too commits covenant treason against the Lord, leaves the worship of the one true God for idols, as he was seduced to by all of the foreign women that he married. And so God revealed himself unto him on two different occasions to call him back, but to no avail. This was his chastening for his sins against God and his covenant. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Therefore the Lord said unto Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your day. Why? For the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away from the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Here we see God's commitment to both honoring his promise to David, right? Yet still rendering judgment to his house that has abandoned and departed from him. And so he does not leave them, but instead leaves them, if you will, afflicting providences intended to cause them to see their sin and their misery apart from him and turn back unto him through repenting faith. And as you go down David's line one by one, you'll see is that each son of David's that ruled over the kingdom of Judah until its exile was guilty of transgressing the covenant because of their iniquity, and so subjugated themselves to this divine chastening. None of them could live up to what God required of them in this conditional clause. They all fell woefully short, and thus did not qualify to be the one who would establish David's kingdom forever. We've already seen how David blew it, Solomon blew it. What about after them? Maybe they got it right. Well, let's go through the list. This is my summation of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So be writing quickly, I guess. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, he was full of himself, was a fool when it came to heeding wise counsel. And he stole treasury out of the temple of God to save his own skin, declared an evildoer by God because he did not fix his heart to seek the Lord. Abijam, his son, walked in all the sins of his father, the writer of King says. Asa, started off extremely well, trusting in the Lord, and brought Israel back to fidelity to the Lord through covenanting. Yet Asa did not take down all of the idolatry in the high places in Israel. He reverted to trusting in Syria rather than trusting in his God. And then he was a persecutor of the prophet, the one who came to him and said, "You are trespassing against the covenant." And then he said, "No, I'm not." And then he was struck lame in his foot because of that. Jehoshaphat, his son, also started off walking in the ways of the Lord, but very quickly started tumbling downhill when he aligned himself by marriage to Ahab's house, the king of Israel, an alliance that God abhorred. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37. Jehoram walked in all the abominable ways of Israel as well, as he was no doubt influenced for the worse by Baal worship from his childhood and through his wife, who was Ahab's daughter, not someone you want to marry. Ahaziah walked in the same exact way as his father did before him, worshiping Baal while professing to worship the God of Israel, and kept up the sinful alliance with the house of Ahab. Joash, though, was different. With Jehoiada, the priest, instructing him, he ruled Judah righteously and honored the Lord. But as soon as Jehoiada died, he ushered in all the false gods of Israel and killed God's prophets who God sent to rebuke him. Amaziah, he was in many respects considered a good king, like his father was at first, but then he also didn't take down the high places. He, on top of that, turned into an extremely proud man, which is seen in his foolish challenge to Israel, saying, "Come and fight me," which then caused him to lose literally everything. Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord prospered him in his kingdom. But when he became strong, the scriptures say, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. And so God struck him with leprosy, and he died as a leper. Jotham, like his father, began seeking and serving the Lord, and so he established his ways for a time. But then he too became tolerant of will worship and idolatry, turning a blind eye to all of their pagan rituals, being more concerned about his many building projects. Ahaz, he made his own son pass through the fire, sacrificing him in worship to a false god, a great abomination. He also walked in the ways of all the kings of Israel and took treasury out of the Lord's house to pay his enemies to leave him alone. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings of Israel, a true reformer of the worship of the Lord. Yet even he became grossly prideful of all the wealth that he had amassed during his reign and showed it off to the ambassadors of Babylon. And then the Lord sent Isaiah to rebuke him and says, "All of that is going to be gone." And he didn't even care. He's like, "It's going to happen to my son, so it doesn't really matter." Tragedy. Then Manasseh was a worshiper of the whole host of heaven. He erected altars for Baal in the temple of God, and he sacrificed one of his sons to a pagan god and engaged in all kind of witchcraft. Ammon, essentially the same, carried on his father's abominable practices. And then Josiah, on the contrary, was an excellent and godly king for most of his reign, for pretty much the majority of it. However, even he failed to give heed to God's own words, to not go up and fight Pharaoh Necho. And he died because of it. He was shot by a stray arrow. And then you have the last four, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, all bad. You have 11 ruled for 11 years, 3 months, 11 years, and 3 months, or one of those. It's a cycle. As they all tried to escape the inevitable judgment that God had pronounced upon them, and they started to seek out and trust all the nations around them, whether it was Egypt, Assyria, Damascus, anyone that they could get their hands on to try and stop the Babylonians from coming, and they tried to pay them to leave, but we know that they all succumbed to covenant unfaithfulness. And so that's the kingly line of the Davidic covenant. But we see all of that is intended to point us to another, and you know who it is, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see that even Hebrews 1 verse 5 quotes 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, showing that truly these words in 2 Samuel 7 14 are true of Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Everywhere where the kings of Judah fails, Christ succeeded in. And he did them perfectly without ever transgressing the covenant. Even Jesus says in prayer to his father, John 17, 14, these amazing words, I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so all of the tragedy that takes place in 1 Kings as the dynasty crumbles and they go away to exile, it's all pushing you towards one who will actually be able to keep these words, who will be a true son. And even we see, we could say typologically, or as Christ as the covenant head, second part of verse 15, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. And so this king will then lay down his life. He will be chastened by the rods of men, not for any sin of his own, as we've looked at in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And so he lays down his life and is chastened by his father. And so we see that truly and ultimately, verses 14 and 15 are spoken of Christ. In verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so all of the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are leading you to that, like taking you by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the king that we need. He will never lead us astray. He is a promoter of the true worship of God. He is not prideful, and we could go on. You could literally look at all of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you could see how Christ, in all of those bad examples, he fulfills. He does the exact opposite. And so this is our King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, brothers and sisters, to delight in him. And our house in him is safe because of God's covenant faithfulness to David. And so let's rejoice in this together. All the rest of our days, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established such an amazing covenant with your servant David, and even we are benefactors of that covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that perfect King, who is the fulfillment of these words, who he was himself chastened, but not for any sin of his own, but for the sins of those he came to give life to, and that is to us. And so he was the true Son. He was the true King, perfectly obedient to you. Never strayed one time away from serving you. He even went into the temple and destroyed and got rid of all the money changers and all of the things that were going on there in zeal for you. And so, Lord God, we see how you are taking us by the hand, even in the Old Testament, to see the beauty and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And so, Lord God, we thank you that you have placed such a righteous and just King over us. And so, Lord, we thank you for establishing your house. And Lord, we pray that as we are members of your kingdom, that we would render unto you covenant faithfulness by faith in light of all that you have done for us. Let us not stray away from you, but let us keep ourselves fastened to you, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to Lord, that you would be merciful to us so that we would not turn away, that we would be holy allegiant to you, that we would not have to be chastened. But Lord, even when you do chasten us, Lord, let us praise you and thank you as you are always bringing us back to yourself, our one true love. And so, Lord, we thank you for these promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would live lives that reflect that we truly have embraced them by faith. And so, Lord, grant grace and strength for us as we live for you in this life. We pray this in Christ's name. For his sake.